Now we continue to linger in Gethsemane. It is a place where we take our shoes off, as it were, because it is holy ground. One can never fully understand what went on, what took place in that very sacred and holy place. And it is only as the Holy Spirit Himself brings to our minds and takes us into that very place where we can actually enter in the agony, the grief, the distress, the sorrow of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we think of sorrow as something that only happened, unfortunately, to a helpless person, then, my friends, we will miss the whole text here. But if we think of sorrow as that which came upon Him because of the burden for the world He was carrying, then we will be able to catch some sense of what our Lord went through as He entered Gethsemane. May I make a statement about Gethsemane before I enter into Gethsemane again? That as a prelude, Gethsemane was where Calvary was won. Had the Lord not said, "Thy will be done" in Gethsemane, there would be no Calvary. So the entire tension of Gethsemane ultimated in Calvary. Please keep that in mind as we go through that. We will look at three movements this morning, like a symphony, if you please, in Gethsemane. And for the first, to save time, I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, 47 to 50. Matthew 26, 47 to 50. Please bear patiently with us as we go through this text. Matthew 26, 47. "And while He was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he who was betraying Him gave them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I shall kiss, he is the one. Arrest him, or seize him, or lay hold of him, or grab hold of him, if you please.' And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all those who will take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and He will at once put to my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way?" The first movement that we look at this morning in Gethsemane is what I call the mystery of Judas. The mystery of Judas. Dr. Paul Tournier is a very brilliant psychologist, marriage counselor, and in one of his books that I prize very, very highly in my office, called To Understand Each Other, in that book, in that chapter, in one of the chapters, he has a chapter that is titled, "My Husband is a Mysterious Island." That is what a wife said to him when she went for counseling, because she and her husband could not get along with each other. And Dr. Tournier said to her, "What is it you find most difficult to deal with as it relates to your husband?" She blurted out without a moment's hesitation, "My husband is a mysterious island. I feel like I'm always sailing around him, but I'm never able to land." Allow me to use that illustration, friends, to talk about Judas for a moment. To any thinker, Judas is a mysterious island. You feel you're always sailing around Judas, but you're never able to land. Who is this man, Judas? How did he come to the place where he came, where no thinking parent would ever give the name of their child Judas? Where history tells us that whenever someone wanted to talk about someone who was not to be trusted, they were nicknamed Judas. Who is Judas? We don't have any real history about the man. He appears like it, as it were, like one of the Markham winds. Just happens. All of a sudden, we are encountered by this man, Judas. Let's see if we can learn something about him. As we study the mystery of Judas, notice first of all his proximity or his closeness to Jesus, his association with the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 6, verses 17 and 71, here is where we enter into the mystery. The Lord is choosing his disciples, and he chooses Judas. Now, it has always troubled me as to why Jesus chose Judas after what he's going to say. I have chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil. As I studied this past week, I am glad that that little note was there. I'll tell you why. If Jesus had chosen Judas without knowing he was a devil, then I would have reason to think that Jesus was not to be trusted. But because he knew who Judas was, the logical question is, if he knew who Judas was, why did he choose him? I was listening to a tape this past week, and I've been listening to the tape almost all week because of the richness of the message. A tape given to me as a gift by friends. And the speaker is Dr. J. Sidlow Baxter. And I've been just drinking in his message on the chosen people of God. But in it he tells of one of the great preachers of yesteryears, Dr. Joseph Parker. Someone asked Dr. Parker, "Dr. Parker, if you say Jesus is so smart, why did he choose Judas?" And if you know anything about Dr. Parker, he was a brilliant thinker. And he said, as Dr. Baxter is relating the story, "That's not the greatest question, my friend. The greatest question is, why did he choose me?" Not why did he choose Judas? Because I know that there are characteristics in my life that are similar to his. And he chose him. What a wonderful privilege that even though, my friends, you and I might have flaws in our lives, Jesus Christ still comes to give us the opportunity to learn of him and to change our ways and to change our destiny. His association with the Lord. He was chosen to the office of an apostle. Not chosen to be saved. But he was chosen as an apostle. The Lord being aware of his character. One of you is an ally of the devil. Now listen, friends. We are not to conclude from this that Judas was a helpless individual. That he couldn't help himself. That because he was a man who was an ally of the devil, we read in the scriptures, my friends, that in John chapter 13, verse 2, "Then the devil put into his heart." Then. So from the time he was chosen to be an apostle, he had opportunities to change his ways, to actually turn away from the direction he was going. And it was only at a certain point that the devil had the opportunity of thrusting into his heart that never to return statement when he went to the chief priest and asked, "What will you give me if I sell him out to you?" You know what troubles me, my friends? That it is possible for you and I to be associated with information from Jesus and lacks intimacy with him. It is possible for us to know a good deal about the Bible, but not to know the source. It is possible for you and I to sing. It is possible to even preach. I have known of ministers who actually held this Bible and preached it every Sunday, and they were not saved. They were not redeemed. They knew the calling to an office, but they didn't know the one who calls them to the office. And I can tell you from personal experience, one with whom I was associated, and thank God he has come to see his need, his association with Jesus, to be closed. He was party to all the miracles. He was party to all the teachings. He was party, my friends, to the intimate 12. And in spite of all of this, Judas remains a mystery. Time will not permit me. Let me talk not only of his association with Jesus, but his awareness of Jesus. His awareness of Jesus. We read, my friends, in John 18 and 2, Judas knew the place where Jesus was. In the still of the night, in the darkness of that Mediterranean evening or night, midnight, when the soldiers, the police, temple policemen were coming to arrest the Lord Jesus, Judas knew precisely where Jesus was. He knew the place where Jesus would be praying, for he had been there with him. He knew the place where Jesus would be informing his disciples of things to come, for Judas had been there. And so he's not only associated with our Lord, he is aware of the movements of the priority of the Lord Jesus. He knew that prayer was his vital breath, his native air. He knew that if he couldn't find Jesus Christ anywhere, he would meet him at the place of prayer. Doesn't that, my friend, strike you as a mystery? That this man knew so much about our Lord, and yet when the enemies of Christ wanted someone to betray our Lord, they found one of his own. I thought of that in my own life. Is it possible, my friends, that I can be part of the things of God, part of the things in the scripture, part of, my friends, to seeing God work, and at the same time, not being consistent in my own personal life, so that I am a stranger to the Lord Jesus in my own spirit, even though I might be a friend to him with my head? I'll tell you what was a striking thing. That the same, someone said it years ago, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. The same sun that melts the wax hardened the clay. Judas heard and he hardened himself. He saw and he hardened himself. He looked and he hardened himself. And my friends, the time came when Judas no longer heard. He could play the part, but he was not a part of the play. The mystery of Judas, his proximity to Jesus in his association, his proximity, his awareness of Jesus. I know where he is. And I wonder, my friends, if some of us could have come here this morning knowing that we come here to worship God and then leave without hearing, like Judas did. But let me quickly go on. Not only his proximity to Jesus, his plot against Jesus. It's a very interesting thing. 49 and 50 of Matthew 26. Look at the scheme with his enemies. Do you remember, my friends, when Peter wanted to deny the Lord, he went to the fire of the enemy and warmed himself there? When Judas wanted to sell our Lord, he went to the enemies and he schemed with them. He covenanted. Interesting word. He attached himself to them. That is what happens, my friends, when we harden ourselves against the constant pleading of the Holy Spirit. We soon find it easy to sit with the scoffers, to sit with the enemies of Christ. And we soon find ourselves using words that once we would never use. I found this very, very interesting some time ago, listening to Charles Templeton. Some of you who don't know who Charles Templeton was or is, one of the leading evangelists of Canada. Many of the older people will know who he is. A brilliant man. And listening to him one day, I heard him using language that he would never think of using prior to his fall, if you please. Never. He could swear and he could curse any way he wants to now. Because, my friends, he's no longer attached. Attached, and if you please, if he ever was. So he was able to get with the enemies. And it's interesting, whenever CBC wants to find someone to criticize Christianity, you know who they call on? Charles Templeton. Whenever CBC wants somebody, get Charlie. I better say Charles. Because we have some nice Charlies in this place. He covenanted. In other words, my friends, he went to them and he bargained with them. He said to them, "What is in this for me?" Here is Judas's problem. He was not only a selfish man, he was a self-centered man. He was a man of the earth. He had never tasted of the grace of God. He had all the opportunities, but he never listened. And he was able now to move from the quietness of the upper room. He was able to move from all he had heard and all he had seen, and he could sit with the enemies and fulfill Psalm 1. Sit with the scoffers, sit with the sinners, and ridicule the things of God. And so they covenanted, they bargained, they weighed out the matter, and then they weighed the money, and then he sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Someone said the price of a slave. But I want to get away from the scheme because I want to get to the signal. From the scheme with the enemies, the signal to the enemies. He said, "The one whom I kiss, grab him." Here's a signal. Here, my friends, as it were, says James Stalker, is a sin for which common, decent human beings will never forgive Judas. For he used the most intimate of affection. He used that signal which is to say to someone, "I am deeply in love with this person." He used a kiss to betray our Lord. A kiss was a sign of friendship. That is why when Jesus met him, he said to him, "Friend." Now, it's interesting that the word friend there is not the common word phileo that we usually use for friendship. It is a word which speaks of someone who has something in common, a goal, but not someone who is united with. So when Jesus is saying to Judas, "Friend, betrayest thou me with a kiss?" He's not calling him his intimate friend, for Jesus knew that he was of the devil, that he was an ally of the devil. And as such, he had never united his soul, if you please, with the Lord Jesus. Again, he's a mystery. Please do not ask me to explain it because I can't. Better men, way better men than I, have tried, and no one has been satisfied with an answer. So what is the sin? To kiss. In our day, my friends, it would be to sing. One of the hymns I try very, very carefully never to sing. In fact, I don't think in the 2.5 years I've asked you to sing it. "Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou my all from hence will be." My friends, that would be like kissing Jesus when we don't mean it. Judas kissed him but had no feeling for him. Here's a signal. We sing with, we associate with, but we are not related with. "I my cross have taken," when truly we don't want to take up our cross and follow him. It's too costly. It's too gruesome. It's interesting that in some form of the Methodists in the United States, over the past several years, they have been trying to get such words as cross and blood out of their hymn books. Interesting. Too gory. We want to talk about a Christ that satisfies us financially, a Christ that satisfies us emotionally, but we do not want a cross, a Christ who will lead us to a cross. Because the cross cuts across everything that is self-made. Friend, do you betray me with a kiss? Oh, my dear friends, I can tell you of times when I have wept in my own soul because of betraying our Lord. Betraying our Lord. Thank God there is help. Well, let me go on. That's the mystery of Judas. His proximity and his plot. Now we move quickly to the second movement in Gethsemane, and it is the ministry of Jesus. The ministry of Jesus. And this is seen in Luke chapter 22, 50 and 51. Luke 22, 50 and 51. The ministry of Jesus. Now the disciples were asleep. Jesus himself perhaps sees, hears, and above all else, he knows that his hour is coming. And what happens? He tells the disciples, "Rise, let us be going. The hour is now come." And immediately, Peter woke up, saw what was happening, jumped up, pulled his sword, and sliced an ear of one of the soldiers. Look at it. John 18:10 tells us it was Peter. The rest of the synoptics do not tell us. They say one of the disciples. But we are told that it was Peter who took the sword. And my question is, why would Peter take a sword in Gethsemane? For the same reason you and I take our fleshly things to spiritual things. The very same reason. If that fails, then I can use this. If that doesn't work, then I can try this. He took a sword. And my friends, the only reason Peter took a sword was to use a sword. And he awoke out of his sleep. His eyes, if you please, were blurred from sleeping so long. Over 3 hours he had been sleeping. And I try to take an afternoon nap as regularly as I can. I try to go to bed for half an hour almost every day. I once tried to get my wife to do this. And she said, "Are you crazy? If I go to sleep for half hour and get up, I'd be groggy for the rest of the day." I said, "Just try it. You like it?" She hasn't. But I've heard a lot of people say that. If I sleep just for a few minutes, I am groggy. Peter was asleep for 3 hours. So he woke up. His eyes were blurred. Perhaps rubbing the sleep out of his eye. It was midnight. He had to get his eyes accustomed to the darkness, to the lights, to the rumbling of feet coming, to the rustling of voices. And immediately he pulled his sword and he saw the first figure ahead of him and he sliced his ear off. I love so much again, if you please, Dr. James Stalker. "Dear friend," says Dr. Stalker, "Peter was not aiming for this man's ear. He was aiming for his head. But sleeping disciples always miss the mark." Sleeping disciples always miss the mark. And my friends, we're told in scriptures to awake out of our sleep because we too can miss the mark. If we take a sword, we will do damage. And Peter took a sword and he did damage. He reacted to the situation. And whenever there is reaction in the Christian life, there's always damage in the Christian life. He reacted. Let's look at the rescuing of Peter. Peter, my friends, having cut the policeman's ear off, was in danger himself. Was in danger. That is why our Lord Jesus said, "Thus far." He was speaking to those who were now approaching Peter. "You have damaged one of ours. And here we are as a battalion of men, soldiers, temple policemen, religious leaders. We will take vengeance on you, for in that day was an eye for an eye." And here then was Peter in danger. Peter, having lifted his hand reactively, and he did what he was not supposed to do. He used a sword. He endangered the rest of the disciples. He endangered his own life. And thanks be to God, Jesus was there, for he intercepted them. And how true, my friends, in our own Christian life, we do damage at times with those swords that we have, and thank God Jesus comes to our rescue. He was on his way to Calvary, and we see a picture of Calvary right here. Peter in need, Peter soiled, Peter in danger, Peter about to be lynched by a mob, and Jesus took upon himself to intervene, to come between Peter and the mob, and Peter was rescued. So it is in your life and mine, my friends. At the last hour of his life, our Lord Jesus ministers to a man whom Peter hurt, and he ministers to Peter for hurting the man. That's our Lord. That's the second movement in Gethsemane. Jesus Christ, who said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has called me, he's anointed me to preach, to heal, to serve." And in the latest hour of his life, we see him doing for one of his own what he ever lives to do for you and for me. He ever lives to intercede. He ever lives to intervene. And when you and I are in danger, my friends, although we cannot see his face, over yonder throne he ever lives, and he interposes with his blood. He intercedes by his Spirit, and he lives, says the writer of the Hebrews, to do just that. When we make a mess of things, the Lord Jesus rescues us as well. Thanks be to God. And then quickly, the last movement. The last movement. The majesty of Jesus. First, there is the mystery of Judas. Then the ministry of Jesus. And now the majesty of Jesus. And you can... No, I won't say what you can tell. John 18, 4 to 6. We come to the end of our morning worship. John 18, 4 to 6. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that were coming to him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am." And they drew back and fell to the ground. The majesty of Jesus. It is seen, first of all, my friends, in his approach. The majesty of Jesus is seen in his approach. Look at what we have here. Verse 4. Jesus, knowing all things, all the things, the detailed things, the things that had not yet happened. How did he know them? Because way over yonder it was predestined by God. This is how it's going to happen. And Jesus Christ is God, incarnated in the flesh. And there in Gethsemane, as he saw the soldiers, saw the lanterns, saw the swords, he knew what was to take place next. Here we see then divine consciousness. Divine consciousness. And if Jesus knows everything that is to take place in his life after Gethsemane, he's conscious of it all, then, my friends, Jesus did not die as a victim. Jesus did not die as a victim. He did not die as a loser. Jesus Christ died deliberately, giving himself on Calvary's cross for your sins and mine, a deliberate act of his, knowing all things that should come to him. Divine consciousness. Secondly, we see what I call divine contentment. Our complacence, if you please. Jesus, knowing all things that should come to him, went forth. When I say divine contentment or divine complacence, my friends, I simply mean this. He was unruffled by what is to take place. They came for him. I'll just quote what Matthew Henry has about this. He says, when the people would have forced Jesus previously to take a crown and made him a king, he withdrew from them and he hid himself. When they were coming to take him by force to a cross, he offered himself without resistance. That's the mystery and the majesty of our Lord Jesus. He didn't have to be forced to go to Calvary. They tried to force him into being a king, but he would not take it. But Calvary, he offered himself. Divine complacence means that he was not unruffled. He was not, my friends, taken by surprise. He knew precisely, and he was ready to do what his Father wanted him to do. Thirdly, divine consciousness, divine complacence, and then thirdly, divine courtesy. divine courtesy. He saw his enemies coming. He moved toward them. And he said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Listen, friends, supposing you were in the position, what would you have asked? Whom do you seek? The Lord wasn't looking for information. He knew whom they were seeking. What our Lord was doing, my friends, he was making, paving the way by the question for what was to follow. Courtesy. Here is divine complacence. Whenever we get hot in the collar, we lose our control, don't we? And we say all kinds of terrible things that hurt people. Jesus Christ did not even hurt his enemies in his deepest need, in his deepest trial, in his deepest hour. He was courteous to them. Says something to us. Whom seek he? He's offering himself. They were not to force him. And his majesty is seen in his answer. I am. If you look in the King James, my friends, and even in the other translations, you notice that the word he is in italics. It means it's not in the original. And he answered with a burst of majesty. They saw it. They saw something in that face that startled them, that caused them to fall back and then to the ground in utter agony. Someone says, if that is true, why does he say it again and they don't do the same thing? Because Jesus was in control of everything. That's why. They need to know that the one whom they are taking has absolute power to destroy the lives of those who are taking him. But he came to give his life a ransom for many. That's why he did not retaliate to his enemies. Oh, my friends, if we would meditate upon this, if we would see that even in the darkest hour of our lives, if we would take the principle of prayer, following the Lord Jesus as he did, and then to face the problems of life with courage, with divine complacency, with divine courtesy, what an impact we would make on our world. The hymn writer finishes for us the text when he writes, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned, unclean. Oh, how marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. Oh, how marvelous and oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me." When Jesus was arrested, we discover the mystery of Judas. When Jesus was arrested, we discovered the ministry of Jesus. When Jesus was arrested, we discovered the majesty of Jesus.